you, sir. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I know sometimes we hear things that are contrary to popular perspective and opinion within our world, as you are continually speaking truth that often has been forgotten. I pray, Lord, that if that is the case for any of us this morning, that you would turn us back to what is true and what you are doing in our lives, especially through our marriages and through our families. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning marks we're going to take the next 4 weeks and look at a series on a marriage and family. And these sermons are a bit more topical, textual, rather than expository as we normally would go through. So we will be jumping around a little bit. And I know I've put in the bulletin Genesis 2, 4 through 24, and that's close to what we're going to cover, but not completely. I've got some other verses in there as well. But before we get into reading the passages that we're going to reflect on, I just wanted to talk a minute about, you know, why are we doing a series on marriage and family? And simply put, it's very relevant. Problems creep up on a regular basis in marriages, within families, conflict, difficulties, struggles. I mean, families and marriages, and well as your families, can be places of great joy, of great fun times and memories, but that could also be some of the most painful experiences that we can go through. And so it does make sense to go back and every so often and re-examine, well, what is it that the Lord has to say about marriage and about what and about families as well? Because you've seen the problems, you've experienced the problems. Even if you're not married, you've experienced the problems that can go on in a marriage, because marriage problems spill over into families with young children, they spill over into your work, they spill over into your social settings, they can really spill over everywhere. Sometimes by surprise, unfortunately. So let's consider what is we have to understand about marriage and family. And I don't know if any of you saw that introductory video, the cheesy one that I put together, as cheesy as it was, but in that, I was likening marriage and family to a garden. And I know this is a common illustration that people use about marriages and families, but it's simply this. They take a lot of work. A garden doesn't just magically appear with all of its fruit. As much as we might like that to be the case, it doesn't happen. You have to put a lot of sweat and time, get dirty in the process of cultivating it. And in our society where we want everything instantly, that's a hard thing to do, to put in the time and the effort to make things happen. A few years ago, I remember Kent Soje came over to our house. He and Evelyn always have this beautiful garden in their backyard, and I always admired it, always wanted to have one, and I think he picked up on that, and he came over one day, we weren't even there, and he planted one for us, and it was beautiful. And we did our best to try to keep it going, and we got all the fruit and vegetables off of that that particular year. But after that year, we didn't really know what to do. We just kind of ignored it. It kind of went to seed, and that was the end of that. And there's a couple of lessons to be learned from that. One lesson is, it's good to know Kent and Evelyn if you want to enjoy fruit and vegetables. But another important lesson is, nobody can do the hard work on your marriage besides you. You know, as much as we might love for somebody to come in and interject something for us and fix it all, it doesn't happen. You have to figure out how to put in the work, or it's not going to happen. Your marriage, if you don't do this, there will be one day when it just doesn't exist. Even if you stay together, you don't have a real marriage. And that's just sad. We don't want to get to that. And you may not know it, but some of you may already be on that road because you haven't been putting in the work. And you haven't perhaps experienced all the weeds and other things that can creep up. But believe me, they're lurking. They're waiting for an opportunity to spring up and to get you. And they will produce broken homes, dysfunctional homes. And just if you don't do anything, think about this. The Bible is very clear in teaching that the sins of the father are passed down to the third and fourth generation. Now you don't have to be a theologian to understand what that's talking about. It's very simple. I mean, you learn the behavior from your mother and father. And when I counsel young people before they get married, one of the things we try to do is simply uncover what are the default patterns that you've learned from your parents in all these various areas. You know, in terms of how you look at work, how you relate with a family, how you use your time, how you manage your finances. It's all of those things. It's trying to understand what are the default patterns that I've picked up on, because if you don't actively engage in nurturing things, these are going to be the things that carry through. And some of those may be good patterns. You know, you may be fortunate in some of them, but a lot of them are not good patterns. And that's not to, you know, rag on our parents. I mean, I'm passing on bad patterns to my kids, unfortunately. So they're going to have to one day put in the work as well. And even if you're not married yet, I mean, this morning is particularly relevant as we talk about this, because what we want to talk about this morning, we're obviously not going to get to all the aspects of marriage and family this morning. But we do want to lay the groundwork. What we want to talk about is the first part, if you think of it in terms of a garden, of the preparation part. Because if you don't do the preparation, you know, your marriage is not going to be in a position to succeed. It's just like you can't go to Home Depot, get a couple of packets of vegetable seeds, and go into your backyard and just throw them out on the ground and expect to have a garden. I mean, you might get fortunate and have a plant spring up, but that's generally not the case. You have to take the time to dig up the sod. You have to take the time to remove the rocks if they happen to be there. You have to make sure there's actually good soil and it's just not clay that you're planting it on. You've got to plant them the right distance apart. You've got to make sure they're going to have adequate sunshine and they're going to get water. So there are a lot of things that you have to do before the garden ever takes place, ever takes root. And the same thing is really true with your marriage and with your family. There's a lot of things that you have to do preparation-wise and planning-wise to put yourself in a position to be fruitful, to have a harvest of goodness come out of your marriage. So if you're not married yet, if you're a young person, you know, this is for you. You got to think about this. I have to be doing now this cultivation of understanding what is marriage and family all about. So that's what we're going to do really this morning and next Sunday, is talk about this planning stage, the laying down the fundamental principles of what we need to understand so that we can be cultivating ourselves for a fruitful marriage and a blessed family. And when we do that, we have to understand, first of all, that the most basic thing is understanding the context in which a marriage and family is meant to exist. It's like the old adage, you've heard of a fish out of water, right? A fish that's in the water is in its context in which it can thrive. But if you take the fish out of water, it is in a context in which it will not thrive, it will die. And when you think about marriage and family, you have to realize that it too comes in the midst of a context. And if you try to rip it out of that context, you're not putting it in a place where it can succeed. You're putting it in a place where it will be like that fish out of water and it will eventually die. So what is the context for understanding marriage and family? That's what these passages that we're going to look at this morning are teaching us. And there's actually two contexts that I want to consider that help us understand what marriage is supposed to be like. And the first one is the context we get at the time of creation. And that part of those verses are listed in your bulletin. But also we want to look at very briefly, and we'll explore this more in a few weeks, the context that's added in addition to that from the New Testament, and that's the context of redemption. The context of creation and the context of redemption speak both to helping us understand the purpose and the place of marriage and family. So with that lengthy introduction, I want to invite you to open to Genesis chapter 2. And I want to make a slight adjustment to the verses that we're going to read. We're going to read from verses 5 through 24, and then we're going to read another new, we'll do that later on. So Genesis chapter 2, turn there with me in your Bibles if you have it. And would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'm going to jump down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is God's word. You may have a seat, please. So the story of Adam and Eve's creation helps us see the context in which marriage is instituted. So as we look back at this passage, first of all, chapter 2 of Genesis is kind of an expounding on what happened, what is described in broader terms in Genesis chapter 1, in the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of resting. And of course, on that sixth day in Genesis chapter 1, we find that mankind, man and woman, are both created in the image of God. And then chapter 2 kind of explodes that, helps us see perhaps some of the specific details. So as we think about that, in the context of creation, Adam, most of creation has already been created at the point that Adam and Eve come into the picture. And in verse 5, he's describing it, interesting, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground." So things are in this very raw form, if you can imagine that. No bush, no small plant had yet sprung up. But now there is obviously there an intent to bring that about. There is going to be soon a garden planted by God in the east. But what is very plain is that at this point it's just soil. And the answer is given because there was no man to work the soil. And so the story unfolds from there. So picking up again in verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then jumping down to verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, you may be asking, well, what does this have to do with marriage? Well, it has to do with marriage, and you have to understand, first of all, the context in which marriage comes up, and it's part of this broader context. There is the intent of understanding why does man exist? You know, why do we exist? Well, I mean, the catechism answer is we exist to glorify God, enjoy Him forever. But how do we do those things? Well, we do those things by accomplishing what He set us out to accomplish, which was to work and keep His garden. To work and keep the garden. Now, that is the context in which man comes onto the scene. He is uniquely made for this particular task. Now, theologians have called this throughout the teaching of history this a cultural mandate, when he's called to be about work. And people talk about work as something that might be evil because they struggle with it and they get frustrated with it and they can't wait to retire. But the reality is, you were made to work. To find your heart ultimately satisfied means you are going to be engaged in the things for which God created you to be engaged in. Now, I mean, the fall explains why we have a lot of struggles in work. But the reality is that we were made to work before the fall ever came about. So this is the context for our creation, understanding this. And it's a specific kind of work. The particulars here, the work and, you know, to work and keep the garden that God has planted. The broader principle that's at work comes in Genesis chapter 1, and the opening, when he describes the creation of man, he says, you shall fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion over all the creatures of the earth. So there's this broader sense in which the earth itself, all of creation, is an expansion of this garden. So this particular work that he is doing in the garden, to work and keep the garden, is reflective of the broader principle of his exercising dominion over all of creation. That's what he's created to do as he bears the image of God. So it's developing for the purpose of stewarding God's creation. And that's another interesting thing that we find to be true in here as well. It's not just that, okay, I've made this great creation, it's just for you, now go have fun and play. That's not what it's about. It's about understanding that you're doing this as an image bearer of mine. You're doing this as an image bearer of mine. Now, we could probably spend, you know, multiple Sundays talking about all the ways in which we can understand what does it mean to be an image bearer of God. But perhaps one of the simplest ways to understand it is that we're going to reflect God as His image bearer to the rest of creation. And the first thing that we see about God is that He is working 6 days and resting on the seventh. One of my college professors at Covenant Seminary, Jack Collins, he's a Hebrew scholar, and he proposes that in Genesis chapter 1, the language of the poetry that's describing each day of creation, where it ends with a unique language of, and there was evening and there was morning the first day, which isn't really what we, you know, our minds flip that around, and we think about there was morning and there was evening the first day. And he suggests that that's a result of the writer of Moses, the writer of Genesis, helping his people. You've got to remember also when this book is written. It's written for the people as they're coming out of their slavery in Egypt to understand who exactly they are. As they enter into this relationship with the Lord, this covenant relationship with the Lord, he's helping them see how it is that they came to be. They were created in the image of God. The very first image they were given is God as this worker. The unit of work on day one was complete. The unit of work on day two was complete. And day three and day four and day five and day six. And remember, when this is written, Moses is explaining to them, how do you reflect the image and character of God? Well, you keep the commandments of God, which are, in essence, a reflection of our relationship with Him. And one of those being, 6 days you shall work, and the seventh day is a day of rest that I have given to you, because I worked 6 days, on the seventh day I rested from my labor. So there's this aspect of this cultural mandate that we are created to exercise dominion over all of the earth, to cultivate it, to work the garden, because it needs a man to work it, over the all of creation. So it's this kingdom stewardship that man has been granted. which of course speaks to, you know, more, obviously more than just marriage, that we are to be engaged in the kingdom cultivation of the earth. And I love how the Bible unfolds, and you see in the beginning it starts in the garden. Of course, in the Revelation, you see it described in the end, and it's this city. And we've talked about this before if you've been at Cornerstone. We're going from the garden, we're going to this city. And the city is described in this beautiful, elaborate, you know, language. It's describing the decorative stones that are in the gates. It's describing what the roads are made of. It's describing its beauty. I mean, we skipped a section in here in Genesis chapter 2 that talks about where the Garden of Eden is planted, and it's such an interesting description. He describes it as a place where there's you know, onyx and delium, these ornate stones and gems and gold. So you think, that's fascinating. It just seems kind of randomly placed there. But there is this hint that this raw form of creation that God has made has all the elements to turn it into something that's beautiful, that will glorify its maker. So that's the understanding, the context in which man exists is this cultural mandate. Now, at the point that he's given this cultural mandate, the woman doesn't yet exist. The family doesn't yet exist, right? It's waiting to happen. And so it goes on. That's what happens. I don't use my notes. I get all out of order. He goes on to give, you know, to explain, the writer goes on to explain that it's not good for man to be alone, therefore I'll make a helper suitable for him or fit for him. And then he has this task of naming all of the animals. They're brought before him, he names them. There is this exercise of dominion as he names them. But what God is making obvious to Adam is that there is no companion that's suitable for you out of all the creatures that I've created. Doesn't want, and it's innately sensed that it's not good that you're alone. You need help. What do you need help for? Why do you need help? Well, you recall what the mandate was, to exercise dominion over all of the earth. Can you imagine being one man and given that task? I mean, even if you do live forever, that's a big task. So he doesn't just do that. He says, fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. In order for you to fulfill that kingdom cultural mandate requires marriage and family. It requires that. So now we see, why is marriage instituted? Well, the calling that God has given to man was never intended to be only for man. It was intended to be for man and woman as they function together. And that's what he says in Genesis 1:28. He says, you know, male and female, he created them in his own image. There is a sense of equality clearly implied in that passage between man and woman. You know, there's differences that we'll see later on. There's different ways in which they are to relate with one another, but in terms of image bearers, they are equal and necessary to fulfill the work of this cultural mandate. And of course, the family, the broader family of having children, falls right into that. I mean, what makes Eve so unique to fulfill this task that no other creature can fill? Well, there's only one creature on the earth that Adam can multiply with, if you just want to put it at its simplest, plainest level. Then we'll talk about the companionship and the other inner workings of the relationship in a future Sunday. But for now, it's just seeing that only Eve can fit with Adam to fulfill the mission which they have been given, this kingdom mission. There's all kinds of implications you can draw from that as well, in terms of the ordinary calling of man is to find a woman and marry her and have children. And we'll talk about the children part next week. But that's the ordinary path for fulfilling the mission, this cultural mandate that God has given. And the fact that he brings them together, they're both naked and unashamed, also speaks to the kind of companionship relationship they are meant to have, this closeness that they exist, which I think, too, is meant to be a reflection of the image of God in the Trinity itself. in the closeness and companionship and nakedness that exists there, and intimacy that exists there. Theologians call that the social mandate, the having of children, and the living in this kind of relationship. And it has all kinds of implications for what you do with your family that, again, we'll talk about in future weeks, if this is the mission. Now, the other aspect of this passage that's important to understand this context, you know, if we're going to cultivate the soil to understand it, the other part is the spiritual mandate, as theologians call it, and that's our unique relationship that we have with God. We have this unique relationship, one, clearly implied in the fact that we are the only creature that's created in God's image, that we are the one creature that is taken and specifically put in the Garden of Eden. Now, the Garden of Eden, you read about the Garden of God, it's referred to throughout, especially the prophets, as the place implying where God himself dwells. So the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, the Mountain of God, all of these are illustrations to say this is where God's unique presence is located, where his intimate presence can be found. And what Genesis is helping us to see is that man was created and brought into the garden, meaning he was brought into the place of close proximity to his creator. There's this clear implication of relationship that exists there. And just so he remembers that he is the steward over what is God's kingdom, God gives him these specific instructions regarding these trees. In that garden, he planted the tree of life, and he planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with a very clear restriction: you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and on that day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Implication being, you will be, in fact, cast away from the presence that I've brought you close to enjoy and experience, which is, of course, what happened. It was cast out of the garden. There was this spiritual separation from the intimacy that he enjoyed once with the Lord. So there's this proper context in which man is created to thrive in. Like the fish in the water, man is created to thrive in a proper relationship with God, with the spiritual mandate, as he's working alongside his wife and bearing children for the purpose of having a kingdom-minded cultivation of the earth. I know we haven't talked about, well, what kind of work is that? I mean, you can perhaps put just about any kind of job in that category if you understand it correctly. Perhaps not every job, but many of them, if you have a proper mindset, is in fact kingdom-oriented work. As long as you remember that the garden belongs to God and not you. And I know we want to usurp that. We want the garden to be ours. We want the kingdom to be ours, as if we think that if the garden were ours, then I would be fully satisfied and happy. But you're already seeing how we have put ourselves now outside of the water. We've put ourselves in a place where we cannot thrive because we've taken ourselves out of the context in which we were made and created. Now, why do I say all that? What's the practicality of all this context? Simply put, we find that marriages are in trouble because they don't understand this is the broader context in which marriage is meant to exist. We try to make marriage into all kinds of other things. I mean, the common notion is that when you get married today, you're marrying someone because you have fallen in love with this person, and the implication is because you love this person so much, they are making you happy, that this person is the one who's going to fulfill you and satisfy that emptiness that you feel. And while there is some elements of truth in that, it cannot be the ultimate thing that will fulfill you. It is doomed to fail because it's not the purpose in which marriage is created. It's not the context in which marriage is created. You have substituted marriage for the ultimate purpose of living in relationship with God and seeking to do kingdom work. So we have gone into a marriage that is doomed to fail when that is the case. So you think that the practicality of understanding the context of how marriage is meant to thrive cannot be stressed enough. Because we're not trying to, if when we understand that, then our spouse is not forced into something that she or he simply cannot be. Because what happens when you, when the happy, warm fuzzies that you feel that led you to get married, you know, they do their ebbing. Because feelings ebb and flow, do they not? It's why I think our culture has come to this understanding that marriage is just seasonal. You know, if you've been married for, 5 years, well, congratulations. But, you know, you don't expect it to go on. I remember when Rhonda and I were preparing to get married, and we had to go get our marriage license at the county clerk office, and we're waiting in line, and there was a couple waiting behind us, and we could hear them talking, arguing, I guess, because he didn't want to be there at the county clerk, couldn't figure out why he had to be there at county clerk, because they were actually coming to county clerk to get married. And he's like, this is very unpleasant. It's like, I'm not doing this again. I'm not doing this a second time. There's this implication that, next time I'm not going to do it this way. He's already thinking about the next time. It's kind of built into our culture. It is, you are meant to, when your husband or your wife is no longer feeding you those warm fuzzies, that you toss them off and go find another. Because if marriage is meant to fulfill me, and this person's not doing it, then I have an obligation to go out and find someone who will. That's the idea. So we have to understand, no, marriage has a very specific context in which it was created for you. Now there's lots of fruits to enjoy once you put it back in that context. But that's the context. And by implication, children are the same way. And it's easy to make children your primary focus, especially, I know this is a danger for moms perhaps more than dads. In ancient cultures, children were the measure of a worth of a woman. And I think women often feel that today. This is where my primary investment is. This is the reflection of my worth and value is my children. And so they make them their aim. And what ends up happening is, again, they've pulled the understanding of the family out of its context, that I don't exist for my children. My children exist for the sake of this kingdom mission. That's why they exist. And the danger is becoming the helicopter mom or the parents who make it their sole purpose to put their kid in a place where he's going to have all kinds of worldly achievements. I'm going to start them in football when they're two, or soccer or basketball or whatever it is, and I'm going to hire every personal trainer and every expert to train them along the way. And so that I'm not saying any of those things are bad in and of themselves. But when they're done for the purpose of, my job is to make my child successful with lots of accolades in the eyes of the world, then we've stripped ourselves out of the context in which it's meant to thrive. So understanding how to cultivate the soil of marriage and family is very important. Now, the last thing I want to say is this, because a lot of us find ourselves in trouble because we've done all the wrong things. We have tried to make marriage number one. We don't know how to react when our spouse doesn't give us the kind of input that we want. Our temptation is to build a wall, to protect ourselves, or to punish them as a result, and things spiral out of control from there. So we have all kinds of ways that we've personally experienced failure in our marriage, and our children have experienced the failure of us as well. So I just want to leave you simply with one more context for understanding marriage. And by no means are we going to explore all of this passage. We're just going to look at one thing from it, and that's from Ephesians chapter 5. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn there too. I'm going to read the beginning of verse 21 through 33. It's a familiar passage with regard to marriage. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, I bring this passage up not so that husbands can see all the ways in which they haven't loved their wives like Christ loved the church, or wives to see in all the ways they haven't submitted to their husband or respect to them, because that just piles on the feelings of, I'm walking away feeling bad about my marriage. What I wanted you to point out is marriage is, as you're an image bearer of God, it is a picture of a very specific relationship to the world. And that's the picture of the greater relationship than husband and wife, which is Christ to the church. And did you read what it says about Christ to the church? About how Christ relates to the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ, the husband, loved his bride, the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church, his bride, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And I just want to stop there for a second, because why does she need all those things? Because she's filthy and dirty and guilty and shameful and has messed up time and time and time again. And you know who the bride is? It's us. It's you and me. We have messed up time and time again in our marriages and with our kids. We bear guilt and shame and all kinds of unpleasant looking things about us. The hope is that we have a husband who went this far for you and me in order to make us holy and without blemish. So, I know anytime you hear teaching on marriage and even family as well, there is a tendency to walk away thinking of all the things I've just royally screwed up. I have messed this up. I'm failing in this way. I haven't done it right this way. And I feel all the consequences. I feel the dysfunction that I've left to my children and all those. And I can feel discouraged and dismayed and think there's no hope. The context of redemption tells us there is absolutely hope, because your husband isn't finished with you. And he has a goal in mind. And the goal is for you to be holy and without blemish. And he will not fail in his goal. How do we know? He went all the way to the cross, and he defeated death, and he rose again. And he's going to prepare a place for you in his kingdom. And he's left you here to make you holy, to sanctify you. Now, that can be hard, but it means all of those ways in which you have failed in your marriage and with your children, for those that are loved and called by God, he's going to use those into tools of removing the rough edges and the thorns and the ugliness from you. So even those failures that you feel, we are trusting that the Lord is going to use them ultimately for our sanctification. In other words, don't lose hope. You can't lose hope. You will be holy and without blemish one day. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have wooed us as a husband to be your bride and to one day be holy and without blemish. that you are in the process of making us beautiful in the sight of God. And that gives us great joy and hope. Lord, I pray that we would learn these lessons about the context in which our marriage and family are meant to exist, so that we might experience the fruit of such relationships. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.